Reading tonight from Genesis chapter 35 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bachuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob any more, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, and a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Then from the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I want to take as a text tonight 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, which reads, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." For 2,000 years, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has professed its faith in the Lord Jesus and in his resurrection, and the fact that Jesus' resurrection was real and historical and physical, that on the third day the body of Jesus that was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was raised in newness of life, the same body only now raised and glorified. So the tomb was empty, the old body of Jesus was gone, and the Lord Jesus was seen in a new glorified body that was raised. The buried body became the resurrection body. The resurrection established the fact that he is the Son of God, who reigns as king over all, having been exalted to the throne of the universe. And the resurrection assures us that our salvation is actually accomplished, that God has set his seal on Jesus and upon the saving work that he did upon the cross by raising him from the dead. Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples, you remember, that he would be crucified and die, that he would be raised up from the dead on the third day, and that that death would be an atonement, a sacrifice for sins that would turn away God's wrath by satisfying divine justice. The resurrection is the sign, the seal that the sacrifice is accepted, that atonement has been made for sins. Sins have been removed, sinners have been reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we profess our faith in Christ and his resurrection. And the resurrection, then, is the foundation of all Christian hope. That's what I want us to think about tonight. The demonstration that God's new creation has begun. The pledge and the beginning of God's new creation. That is the hope of the Christian church. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most pitiable. He tells us then that one of the consequences of this regenerating work, of being born again, born from above, is that we have this living hope with regard to the future. Born again Christians are full of confidence regarding the future. They've been born again to a living hope, Peter tells us. And so they're looking forward, and it's not with any kind of dark pessimism. For some, their immediate future may appear to be pretty black. Some are right now facing martyrdom as they look forward. But every Christian knows what it is to look beyond the immediate future to the ultimate, to the end. And so they see hope there, something grand and glorious, and so they don't despair. Now, the Christian life, as we know, begins with an inward work of the Holy Spirit. It isn't that we make ourselves Christians or that we choose to be Christians, but rather God does a work in us by his Holy Spirit. He gives us new life. Before we become Christians, we are just living our lives in a spiritual death of alienation from the living God. And we're helpless to do anything about that, the scripture shows us, to do anything that will remedy that awful situation. But in mercy and in grace, God the Holy Spirit begins to work in the lives of favored people, and they're given new and eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're in God's hands when it comes to being in his kingdom. If you're a Christian this evening, it's not because you are in any way better or more deserving of others, but simply that God has had mercy on you. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet a Christian, then it's to God you have to go and to ask him to do in you what only he can do, what nobody else can do, making you a child of God and filling your life with hope. But what the New Testament tells us is that the reason why Christians look forward with hope and with such confidence is because we look back with such confidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look back to a past event, and that gives us confidence for the future. There is no living hope in the future without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the Christian's hope has already begun to be fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And though many believers talk of the last days as if they're only now upon us, the Bible's perspective is that the last days are inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus. So we're thinking this evening about Christian hope, and I want you to ask yourself if you actually share this hope. Do you have a hope for the future? Now, Christian hope, which becomes ours through the new birth, is both an individual hope and it is a cosmic hope. It is that as an individual, I too will receive a new resurrection body myself. And not only so, but that the entire cosmos is one day going to be regenerated and renewed by that same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the Christian hope, and it is all founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want us to begin simply by thinking about the resurrection of the body. Now, the Christian hope is not a hope for resuscitation. We have to distinguish between resuscitation and resurrection, because those are not the same thing. A resuscitation is a return to this life. Those who are resurrected won't. They have become immortal. So a resurrection is not to this life, but to another life altogether. Now, as you read the Gospels, you find that there are three records, aren't there, of resuscitation. There was the daughter of Jairus, there was the son of the widow of Nain, and there was Lazarus. Sometimes we call them resurrections, but they were actually resuscitations. The two men and the one girl were raised from death back to this life. And that meant that for each of them, a day came when they had to do their dying all over again. But not Jesus. There are three resuscitations in the Gospels, but there is only one resurrection that has so far taken place, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. He is the first fruits. These others were brought back from death to this life. Each had to die again some time later, but not the Lord Jesus. Of him, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So when people ridicule the Christian belief in the resurrection, they're very often ridiculing something they don't understand. Many people think that when we are talking about resurrection, that we mean that our present bodies are going to be miraculously reconstituted, and that all the atoms and the particles that make up this present body now will be drawn together and remade in the future sometime after we have died. And because many people think that that's the Christian belief, they go on to ridicule it. What if the body has been consumed by worms and it is now constituent parts of other creatures? They ask. What if a body has been vaporized by a nuclear explosion? How can you believe that such a body could be reconstituted, they ask. Well, the Apostle Paul answers that objection in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? When he says, you fools, you are foolish to think that we believe in a resuscitation to this life. Resuscitation is not resurrection. And he talks about seeds being planted and crops growing and so on. And of course, the crop that grows is very different from the seed that is sown into the ground. It has very different properties. So there are great differences as well as continuity. When God raises us up in new resurrection bodies, I think God will use whatever physical remains there will be in terms of bones and dust and what have you, as he did with the body of Jesus. The tomb was empty. His physical remains were no longer there. The physical remains were transmuted and transformed. So there's a continuity between the present body and the resurrection body. But the emphasis that we find in the New Testament is not on the sameness of the body, but upon the newness of the resurrection body. Doesn't emphasize continuity, but the discontinuity. So when we look at the New Testament, it tells us several things about the resurrection body of Jesus. On the one hand, we're told that after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus had the same body, or a similar body, to the one that was buried. It could materialize, it could eat, it could be recognized by the voice and by the scars. It could be touched, handled and felt. On the other hand, it was a very different body, wasn't it? Because it passed through the grave clothes, leaving them undisturbed. It could enter a room that was locked. It could appear and vanish. It could defy the laws of gravity. So there's this striking combination in Scripture between the continuity and the discontinuity. Certain things about the body of Jesus before death continued in the resurrection and survived resurrection, whilst other things became very different. And the New Testament says that Jesus' resurrection is the pattern for our resurrection, and his body is the pattern of what our resurrection body will be like. Philippians 3, verse 21 tells us that he will transform our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body. So Christians shall have resurrection bodies like Christ's resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49 says, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so we are going to bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus. And then the same continuity and discontinuity is seen, isn't it, in Paul's analogy of the seeds and the plants. Look at verse 35 here. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Well, evidently there's a continuity, isn't there, between the seed and the growing plant. You reap what you sow. Wheat is reaped from wheat seeds, oats from oat seeds, and so on. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, on one occasion said, you don't pick grapes from a thorn bush or figs from thistles. There's an evident continuity between the seed and the plant. But the discontinuity is even more obvious, isn't it? What you sow in the ground is a tiny and very often quite unattractive bare seed. But what sprouts from that weeks later or months later is very different. The plant that springs up from the seed may be very elegant in shape, beautiful in color, fragrant in smell, very different from the seed. When you plant that ugly little seed, you wouldn't imagine that something so wonderfully different could arise from it. If you'd never been told, you would never guess, would you, that a mighty oak tree would grow from a little acorn. And Paul says that the resurrection is going to be as different from this present body, despite the continuity, as a plant is different from the seed that is first sown into the ground. And then he says a third thing in verse 42, where he uses four contrasts. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So this body is perishable. Its life is ordinarily limited to a few decades, during which it is subject to all manner of infirmities and diseases and accidents. Soon this body will be decrepit. It dies, it decomposes, because this body, says Paul, is perishable. But the resurrection body is imperishable. It is not subject to decay or to disease, to death and to decomposition. And Paul says this body is sown in dishonor, which doesn't mean that the body is dishonorable. It is only dishonorable in that it is the seat of our fallen human nature. Many of the sins we commit have a physical basis, don't they? Sins such as anger and greed, laziness, lust, they all have a link to the body. But in the resurrection, that dishonor will be past, it'll be gone. because the body is going to be raised in glory, says Paul. The body will have no fallen nature, no dishonorable passions or desires. Again, he says it's sown in weakness, verse 43. Written all over the body, as it were, are the words, fragile, handle with care. The body is, well, it's remarkably adaptable, isn't it, to extremes. But it can't endure extremes of heat or cold. It can't survive being deprived of food or water or rest. And very easily, the body, being weak, can be severely and even fatally damaged. This body is marked by weakness. But he says it will be raised in power. The resurrection body will have an entirely different metabolism altogether. It will no longer be dependent on physical sustenance, nor will it be subject to the limitations of time and space, but it will be a body like the glorified body of the risen Lord Jesus. And finally there, Paul says in verse 44, it is a natural body. It's an expression of our natural physical life. But the new body is going to be a spiritual body, although it can materialize, but it is going to be perfectly suited to our spirit, perfectly expressing a glorified personality. So Paul tells us a great deal here in these few verses about the resurrection body and how the resurrection body is constituted. And the older we get, the more we ought to be looking forward to that. Whenever we feel fatigue and pain of growing infirmity, we should remind ourselves that we are yet to undergo a glorious resurrection. We should be clothed upon with a new and a glorified, powerful body. So that's the first element of Christian hope. The Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul. It is not the hope of continuance in some kind of ghostly, shadowy existence apart from the body. The Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. The body transformed to be the vehicle, as it were, of a perfected personality. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. We are going to rise like him. But then the second part of the hope that Paul talks about is a glorious resurrection of the universe, a regeneration of the universe. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to that. Through Isaiah, God said he was going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And Matthew records the Lord Jesus speaking about the regeneration of the whole universe. It's not that it's not only that people may be born again, people, but one day he's saying the universe is going to be regenerate. The Greek word is palingenesis, and it's a word that means new birth. Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus speaks of all things being renewed. That's the word he's using there. Peter speaks about the same thing in his second sermon in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, where he tells us that God is going to restore all things, restoring all things in the universe as he promised. Peter went on to speak about the same thing in his second epistle, where he tells us that not only will the present heaven and earth be destroyed with fire, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. And then the Apostle John writes about it, doesn't he, in Revelation 21, where he speaks of the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away. And in a very striking way, remember there how John writes about the kings of the earth carrying their glory into God's city. the glory of the nations being brought into New Jerusalem. And that's a reference to human culture. It's not that everything will be destroyed, only that part which is evil. Culture, of course, is man-made. Nature is what God gives. Culture is what we make of the things that God gives. And therefore, part of culture is evil because we are fallen creatures, and part is good because we've been created in the image of God. And that which is evil is going to be destroyed and eradicated, but that which is noble and beautiful and true, that reflects the creativity of the image of God in us, that's going to be preserved, and that'll be carried into the new earth. And then more than that, not only will the glory of the human culture be preserved, but the whole of nature is going to be renewed and restored. In Romans 8, Paul writes about the frustration of the natural world, the futility to which the world has been subjected. It is in bondage to decay and the experience of pain, he says. Pain and decay are two aspects of the frustration of nature in a fallen world. But Paul then explains that the pains of the old creation are actually birth pains of the new creation. And the decay of this present world is in the last day going to be replaced by a glory that is imperishable. In fact, Paul uses a dramatic figure of speech there in Romans 8, doesn't he? When he's telling us the old creation, as it were, is on tiptoe, excitedly awaiting the day when God's children will be revealed. Because when our redemption is complete with the resurrection of our bodies, the universe, the whole cosmos, is going to be regenerated as well. The whole creation will share the freedom of the glory of the children of God, he says. So the living hope of the New Testament is a material hope. It is concerned with the physical as well as the spiritual. And that is so not only for individuals, but for the whole cosmos, the entire universe. And our hope is not then for survival in a disembodied immortality. It's for the resurrection of the body in a new heaven and a new earth. And when we think of the cosmos, our hope is not for heaven alone, some kind of sort of floating on fluffy clouds. It's for a new heavens and a new earth. And it's the Lord Jesus who supplies, as it were, the foundation for the resurrection body and the resurrected universe. In his miracles, the Lord Jesus, you remember, in his display of power over the body, delivering it from disease and even from death, and he displayed his power over nature, walking on water, feeding multitudes, stilling storms. It's all evidence of Jesus' power and authority over the body and over nature. And the supreme evidence of that is seen in his resurrection, in which the natural process of decomposition was first arrested, then transcended, when the buried body became the resurrected body. It was the beginning of the new creation. It gives to us visible public evidence of God's intention to renew all things through Jesus Christ, to give us new bodies and to transfer us to a new world. Human beings can't live without hope. Pessimism is a very destructive force. We've been created in such a way that we cannot but dream for a better world. Everybody does. But merely human hopes can't satisfy us because they are limited to life in this world only. But the living hope of the Christian gospel is one that causes us to lift our eyes beyond this life and this world alone to the hope of glory. Glory for the body, glory for the whole creation, Jesus Christ is coming again, and in overwhelming magnificence, he is going to raise the dead, and he's going to regenerate the universe. And that is the hope of everyone who's been subject to that regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. I trust it's your hope, and if not, you must go to God and ask him to do that work in you. Lord, bless his word to us.